thank you, praise team, for sharing. It is a privilege to be here with you tonight to share and just to share from God's word. Appreciate Pastor Nathan's sermon this morning and talking about discipline, or having that be a key component. And I couldn't help but think of we needed to start with some discipline in our house. So besides Tara, we need some more discipline in the house. So I decided to start with the youngest member of the family. And that is my dog, who hates me every time I do that to her, I'm sure. All right. Anyway, if only I had that much discipline. But she knows if she behaves ever so briefly that she will get a great reward. So anyway, she usually eats her weight in pepperoni about every week. But anyway, if you would open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. Appreciate the songs that were sung tonight. We are going to talk a little bit about God's grace, His incredible sovereign grace, what He has done for us. But in James chapter 4, really, what I want to focus on is verses 6 through 10, talking about even humility. And as we get into James 4, as I was reading that passage and looking through verses 6 through 10, I was kept going back and reading verses 1 through 5, because that sets up the verses that we're really going to focus on. And what I don't want to just jump into verse 6, because and talk kind of about our humility, our approach to our response, what would be a godly, humble response to the gift of salvation there, without spending just a few moments in verses 1 through 5, because it really paints a very bleak picture, actually, of the state of mankind. So let me read verses 1 through 5. Of James chapter 4, if you would follow along with me, please. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" As I mentioned, it's very kind of a bleak picture, a bad picture of the state of mankind. Just some of the things in verses 1 through 3 that he just mentions is we covet, we fight, we quarrel, mentions we murder, we don't ask the Lord for things, but when we do, our motives are all messed up. Therefore, our passions instead of for God's glory. It's all about our own passions. It's that pride within us. It's us living for us and no one else. And certainly not worried about bringing honor and glory to God. In verse 4, he even goes further. He says, "You adulterous people." And this, again, the audience whom he's speaking with, and we'll talk about that in just a second, this Jewish audience would understand that so many times the children of Israel were referred to as if you want to say, in such a negative way, like the harlot of "you adulterous people." It's metaphorically describing mankind's spiritual unfaithfulness to God and just rejecting that relationship with Him. And then he goes on after that, says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Friendship with the world, that word there is referring to a strong emotional attachment, a strong longing to be with the world, or to be the world, to be of the world. It's not only wishing to be in the world and of the world, and as we wish that and long for that and have that emotional draw and attachment to the world, it makes us an enemy of God. We cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. Verse 5, it's a very difficult verse to translate according to several of the commentaries that I was reading and trying to get a grasp of what that verse was implying, what it was saying. And the difficulty in the verse is whether a lot of it boiled down to whether that the reference to the Spirit, when it says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, some were saying that is referring to the Holy Spirit. Others were saying that it refers to man's spirit within him. And for this, I have concluded that the verse is referring to man's spirit. The unbelieving person's spirit is bent on evil. We are bent on evil. And if you've ever worked in the nursery, it doesn't take you long to understand that our spirits are bent naturally toward evil. And that's where our spirits are. Our spirits are not naturally bent toward God. The unbeliever's spirits is bent on evil. And anyone who says that man is basically good is defying the biblical diagnosis of a fallen human nature. So we get to verse 6 with all of this wonderful picture of the human or the spiritual condition of humankind. But verse 6 really changes everything. And even though verse 6 or verse 5 there presented some challenges in translation, I would like to say that we can be absolutely certain and there's no confusion or uncertainty about verse 6. Because verse 6 changes everything. It says this in verse 6. It starts, it says, but he gives more grace. I was thinking through that phrase and looking at that, and I was thinking, more grace than what? Because it says, but he gives more grace. So the natural question to me, I try to break things down. I mean, I've been called illogical sometimes, things, but I try to break things down practically or logically. And my first question was, he gives more grace than what? And as I'm looking through this, I'm like, is more grace than we already had? Like kind of, hey, a second helping of grace? No, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the only ray of hope that man has in its spiritual darkness is the sovereign grace of God, which is the only thing that can rescue man from being bent on our evil desires, from his longing to lust after the world and to be part of the things of the world. More grace shows that the grace of God is more powerful than any sin, any lust, any power of this flesh, any part of the world, Satan, and anything else that holds us in spiritual darkness. The rest of the verse, verse 6, goes on to quote Proverbs 3:14. And tells us this, and tells us who is the recipient of this more grace, this God's sovereign, powerful, incredible grace that, as I said, is more, is stronger than anything. And it says this in the rest of verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this grace, this more grace, who is it given to? It was given to the humble, as it says here. The humble receive God's grace, not the proud enemies of God. The humble, not a special group of believers that excel in humility, but all believers, all genuine believers, as we must be humble in genuinely coming to Christ. I want to look in verses 7 through 10. For our rest of our time together, and there are several imperative verbs or several commands here that of things that we are to be doing, of how we are to receive as we're receive the gospel. And if we receive that in humility, what we need to be doing in response in humility. Because all of these, as you look through this, and quite honestly, I think all of us wrestle with this issue of pride, of humility, of ego, of fighting the desire for success, or the fighting for even achieving some level of success, and people saying congratulations on certain things or that you do well at certain things. And we have to be so careful that our pride doesn't start to well up and we start relying on our own talents, gifts, abilities, anything along those lines. But we're talking really, I want to focus through all of these, of our humble response to God. Because in order for any of us to be genuinely saved, it all had to start with a humble response to God. See, no one comes to God as a genuine follower, as a genuine believer in arrogance and pride. No one. That's why we have to be very careful of, if you want to say, lowering the standard of Almighty God and making people feel very comfortable in their relationship with Him. When they come to Him, a lot of times, and I think we have to be careful about this, a lot of people come to Christ, quote unquote, for the benefit of themselves instead of the genuine humility that they need to be in to bow their knee before God. They come for the benefits. They come for what is in it for them. We have to even be careful as we present the gospel not to make it about winning the bonanza of free heaven. It's not about that. That is one of the benefits. What it's about is acknowledging our sin before an almighty, holy, righteous God that we have no relationship with whatsoever outside of that grace we sang about tonight. Nothing we can do to earn it. If we make salvation, if we make receiving the gospel, if we make coming to Christ all about just what we get as a result of it, it can very much be a selfish decision to follow after Christ. But here is very clear. It says, who does God give this grace to? Not the proud, not the one that's looking for selfish gain, but for the one that is humble. For the one that sees their sin as it is before an almighty God. Let's look at what it says here in verse 7. Verse 6, again, he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then he tells us how we need to respond to that gospel, how we need to respond to the message. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's look back at verse 7. The very first thing we see, it says to submit. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. This is the kind of submission. It's a willing submission to God's authority. It simply means this. Simply means doing God's will from the heart, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. See, to be submissive to something doesn't mean you take yourself in regard before you obey. No matter the cost, we obey. You know, most people understand that a basic principle concerning joining a branch of the armed forces requires submission. I think it still does. I'm not sure. With all of our safe spaces and political correctness, I think it would still require submission. But very quickly, the person that signs up, the recruit, he experiences when he enlists, he probably has several people, as soon as he gets off that bus, his first day of basic training, he's got some people that he's never met before, probably yelling at him and putting him in his place. His authority. And the soldier has to submit. The soldier is being trained to submit without question, no matter the cost. Because if you have an army of soldiers, if you have an army that is there, that when they receive the command to go, if they evaluate it, figure out what's in their best interest, figure out if it's going to be safe enough, you have chaos. You don't have an army. But yet, so many times when we come to Christ, we have individuals that want to pick and choose what's good for them. And they want to obey as long as there's the benefits. And they want to do what they want to do to make themselves feel good. But they're not submitting to God in a way that is saying, God, I see my sin before you and your righteousness and holiness and your justice and your sovereignty. And no matter the cost, I'm following you. No matter if that's persecution the rest of my life, no matter if that's if you want to say the only blessing that I get is forgiveness of my sins and an eternity in your presence, then that is enough for me. But we have to be careful. It's hard. We are to submit to the Lord. We are to submit to him and come under his absolute sovereign authority. This is the basic requirement for anyone who desires to follow the Lord. Look at the example of the rich young ruler. Many of you know that story. The rich young ruler approached Christ. He came to him and said, what must I do, teacher, to follow you? If we want to say, and he said, hey, just pray a prayer and follow me. Christ's response was this. He says, go back, sell all that you have, and then you'll follow me. And what does it say the rich young ruler did? He went away and grieved. Because he was not willing to submit. He was not willing to come in humility. He was only willing to come, as it were, at his cost. What he was willing to give. See, being submissive to Christ is not what we're just willing to give. It's submission to Christ. It's sitting there saying, it really doesn't matter what I'm willing to give or what I should give. It's what Christ demands of me, no questions asked. this is incredibly difficult. It's challenging. It's incredibly challenging. But if we're to have that relationship with the Lord, the only way we can do that is to come under God's absolute authority and be submissive to Him. So the question after that is, submit yourselves therefore to God. The question is, have you lined up under God's authority? Have you lined yourself up under God's authority, or do you allow pride to keep you from doing all that He has commanded you to do? The next thing that we're challenged with, first, submit yourselves therefore to God. And the next thing, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, for a long time, I would even think, resist the devil. I was thinking that meant when temptation come, I was just to resist him. I was to resist that sin and put away that temptation and follow after God and just resist the devil as he came to attack, as it were, as he came to tempt. But that word is, it really means so much more than that. And I think we sell it short if we're just saying that, hey, when temptation comes, when Satan comes, resist him. Yes, we are to do that, but it means so much more than that. That word resist really means to take a difficult stand, or to take a stand, a firm stand. It's not just fight off temptation, but to take a stand against. It's in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we are reminded of our position. It used to be very different. Our position in Christ used to be very different. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, talks that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. So you can't take a stand when you're dead. But see, now we have transitions. If we humbly come to the Lord, if we humbly submit ourselves in response to the gospel, see our need, see our sin as He sees it, bow our knee before Him, we move from death to life, and now we can take a stand. We can take a stand against the things that we had no power to stand before. But by humbly submitting to the Lord, we've moved from death to life. We've moved from being powerless to being able to stand against the things of this world. This certainly does not mean getting as close to the world as possible. Or certainly does not mean getting as close to the things of the world, as possible. To take a stand means to if you want to say, put that line in the sand, to stand firm and not go as close as we can, but stand back from it and take our stand against the things of the Lord, or things of the world. We are dead to those things now. And the thing that we have to think about Satan is, yes, he is powerful. But I think even a lot of times we give Satan too much credit. And we give him too much power. Because this verse says that we resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know what Satan holds for me now? A lot of empty threats. There are a lot of empty threats. He has no power over me anymore. When I bowed my knee and gave my life to Christ, I went from death to life. He controlled me. But I moved from death to life. He no longer controls me. The threat of an eternity separated away from God no longer exists because my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. He can come and attack, but as I stand firm and as I am in God's word and I humbly submit and bow before the Lord and I submit and give Him all, no matter the cost, Satan will flee from us. Let's be so careful that we don't give Satan even more power than he has in our life. We're saying, oh, it's just too much. He's too strong. He knows my weaknesses. I fall every time. Yes, he knows our weaknesses. Yes, he has strength. Yes, he has many working for him to bring us down. But let's never forget that we were once dead and now we are alive in Jesus Christ. And the grace that we have, more grace than any sin, temptation, flesh, power of this world, Satan himself, anything, God has given us. And we can resist him. But not in our pride, only in our humility. The next thing that we see here, it says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this whole issue of drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you, as the priests in the Old Testament prepared themselves to draw near to God on behalf of the people, we also need to prepare ourselves spiritually to worship Him. See, in this passage, James uses several references, a few we're going to get into right now, that would refer back to or the Jewish audience that he was speaking to would know very much what he was referring to in this whole thing of drawing near to God. They would be thinking about the priests and all that were required of them as they would draw near to God, all of the ceremonial cleansing and the different things that they would have to do. There's other references in here we're going to look at about cleansing your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. There was Old Testament reference there as well about cleansing yourself ceremonially, before you approached God. And here is this passage that says, draw near to God. So as the Old Testament priests would prepare themselves to draw near to God, are we humbly preparing ourselves to draw near to God? You know, one of the struggles that we have sometimes is in our own pride, in our false thinking that our ability can carry us through, that we are literally drawing ourselves away from God in relying on our own strength. And then we question, where are you, God? And this picture here is of us drawing near to God as the Old Testament priest said. So we're cleansing ourselves. We're pursuing God. In Psalm 73:28, it says this, and this is such a convicting verse as I read this and saw this verse. It says this, it says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell all thy works. The first part of that verse, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You know, if somebody asked me, what would you define good in your life? I unfortunately probably would list through my wife, my kids, some of my possessions, my ministry here, the teens. But that didn't say any of that in that verse. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Can we say that? As I was thinking through this verse and processing this in preparation for this, I'm like, it's so convicting. See, the heart of those that genuinely know God long to be with him. The nearness of God is my good. I hope and pray that as I leave this message and move on in my life after tonight, that I strive more and more in my own life that I can clearly say and honestly say, the nearness of God is my good. That's what we're going to be striving for. But that's in our humility. We're striving to draw closer to God. And there's also a great promise, an incredible promise in this verse. Draw near to God and he will do what? He will draw near to you. You know, the incredible thing, it's the great parable of the prodigal son comes to mind in this. And that same principle in this. You see, the father in that story let the son go. He let his inheritance go. When the son was in the midst of the party and the scene and the friends and the sin and everything else, the father didn't chase after him. The father was right there waiting, looking. And when the son was in the pigsty, eating the pig's food and slop and everything else that he was doing and defiling himself, it took the son to humble himself and to repent and, as it were, ceremonially cleanse himself on the inside through repentance to return to the Father. And what happened when the son drew near to the Father? Did the Father stand back in his piety? It says the Father ran to him. He saw him afar off and he ran to him. If that's not a Father drawing near to the Son, but it took the humility of the Son first. And see, we can't expect God the Father to chase us all over the place in our pride and our sin. He is in his holiness. He is in his righteousness. He is in his justice. He is in his place where he's at. And as we draw near to him, he's looking, he's observing, and he's drawing near to us and desiring to fellowship with us. But if we draw away from God in our pride, in our arrogance, God is still where he's always been. And he's waiting for us to humbly return. So we need to draw near to God in humility, and he will draw to us as well. Verse 8, a reminder, as we talked about that ceremonial cleansing It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, the hands represented in this, or they represent basically our outer actions, our deeds, what we do was represented. It's the pattern of our outward actions. And James's Jewish audience would know that a person would have to go through a cleansing process, would have to go through a cleansing ordeal and live a clean life if you wanted to be close to God. But this wasn't about going through, this phrase is not referring to and meaning that we have to go through some process. It's not meaning that we have to go through this ordeal of making sure that we do enough good to be close to God or to have a relationship with God because we can't. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The sinner would need to humbly repent before the Lord. You see, there is no cleansing of our hands. There is no cleansing of our outward actions without humility first, without desiring to use all of our actions and all of the things that we're doing to the strength of the Holy Spirit within us to do anything that matters, anything that is good, anything that is righteous. Cleanse your hands. Verse 8 continues. It also says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. While cleansing the hands symbolize the exterior actions, the heart represents the inner thoughts. The heart represents the motives and the desires. And the heart, really, if you want to say, is the essence of our being. I think the Apostle James here is telling anyone who would be genuinely humble and want to be right with God that they have to deal with their real self. The heart that is, as is described in Scripture, the heart that is desperately wicked. Who could know it? The heart that is not trustworthy, even our own thoughts. Our heart can deceive ourselves. But he's talking that we have to humbly deal with our real self. See, there's nothing to be proud of when we deal with our real self and our real heart. Scrape off the facade of how we look on Sundays. And scrape off how we know we are supposed to behave in front of others. And scrape past all of those things. And when you get to the real heart, I don't know many of us that would like to say, hey, my heart's, my essence of my being is hooked up to this projector and you're going to watch my life from this last week. Because when I get past all of that other stuff and I deal with the real me, the real stuff that I'm wrestling through and the real issues that Satan is bombarding me with and the real things that I'm struggling because my heart is desperately wicked, there's no pride left. I'm humble. My response better be humility. Because in humility, we need to be real with God. And when we get rid of all of that other stuff and we see the real sin and real debauchery within our hearts, and we get to know or get to try to understand who God is, our response has got to be humility. We went to a conference yesterday, and the speaker was talking on identity and did a great job. And he was talking about our identity. And the first thing he talked about, which was just awesome, where he started was, who's God first? First and foremost, who is God? Because if your view of God is wrong, it doesn't matter what your identity is. If you don't have a true biblical picture of who God is, it doesn't matter after that. And this, in this is we need to have a proper understanding of the righteousness and holiness and the absolutes of the God that we serve. And I think we do ourselves a disfavor by lowering the sovereignty of God and the awesomeness of God and being not in awe of God Almighty, but we lower him to the guy upstairs. We lower him to like a big giant vending machine in the sky that's just giving us blessings if we do enough good stuff. And see, when we have that type of perspective of God, then we can remain in our pride, or we can remain in that type of behavior because God's not that big of a deal. But when you understand what God's word, what the scripture says about who God is, and the character of who God is, and the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God, and the love of God, and you recognize and you see all those things, and we can't even barely comprehend it, because how, I can't, maybe you can, how can you, a sinful person, me, a sinful, rotten person, understand holiness? I can't. As good of anything that I can think of is still distorted by the sin-cursed world I live in. And see, when we have that type of perspective for God, we approach Him in humility, not in our pride. We purify our hearts. We recognize who we really are. And in 1 John 1:9, many of you know the verse, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be humble to see where we really are, to see where our sin really is, and keep a very short account before God. Verse 9 says that we need to be wretched and mourn and weep. Some passages said to be miserable and mourn and weep. Now, I was reading that, I was like, that is very depressing. We do so much today in this culture. We do so much to avoid feelings. I mean, in some regard, I would say this. In some regard, I tell the teens this all the time, that we're not supposed to live by our feelings. We're not supposed to base our lives on our feelings. We're supposed to base our lives on the truth of God's word. But we do so much to avoid our feelings. We avoid pain. We do what we can to avoid thinking about difficult things, to maximize comfort, and the list goes on and on. And I mean, literally today we have a lot of universities providing safe spaces for their students where nothing offensive or questionable can be said or posted in order to make any student feel totally safe in their belief, no matter how, I'll say it, crazy or false the belief is. Where did this idea, or where did the idea go that things could be discussed in mature ways and people actually have different opinions and that you are supposed to be able to, as it were, even defend and discuss what you believe? I think I'm digressing a little bit, but I'm getting to the point. So what does the passage mean about being wretched and miserable? See, the problem is this philosophy of comfort only, this philosophy of safe spaces, this philosophy of avoiding truth actually comes out of a very arrogant and proud attitude. See, if you're arrogant and you're proud, you're unteachable. You couldn't possibly be wrong. There couldn't possibly be another way of thinking, a train of thought, another belief out there that could possibly be right, and you could possibly be wrong. It's not a humbled, God-centered attitude of examining your heart and your actions. And I see that. We don't have people, there's no such thing almost as people want to, face the consequences of their actions. And see, if we're to be humble, and we are to, as it says, be miserable and mourn and weep, what's that referring to? It's referring to us as looking and seeing the sin that's in our life, the things that we've done in our life. It's this issue of looking and saying, James actually urges people here in this verse to be miserable concerning this sin. Now, the gospel exposes the misery of their sin, and while the gospel brings great joy and happiness, the realization of our sin being an offense to a holy, righteous God brings misery first. It's got to. It brings misery first, and out of that, we can have the joy of salvation. It should bring a shame and sorrow as the humble sinner realizes who they are before God. And this sorrow, as we continue, it says, be miserable by acknowledging and realizing and sorrow over our sin. And then it says to mourn and to weep. And the sorrow will cause us to mourn and to weep as we see the brokenness, see our brokenness before God, and as we ache realizing how sinful we are. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, Paul refers to this. He says, a godly sorrow. And it's referring to this very thing of acknowledging our sin, being miserable in our sin, of mourning and then weeping, and having a genuine sorrow. But there's no misery, there's no mourning, there's no weeping for the proud. I think you could go back and look and hear Pastor Nathan's sermon from a couple weeks back when he was in Matthew 5, verse 4, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be blessed. A great passage, or great sermon rather, on how we are to mourn and what that even means. But the question then begs, what is your view of sin, or how is your view of sin? Do you approach it with genuine humility or prideful arrogance? The next thing it says here In verse 8 it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this sounds very depressing, this whole verse here. Because I love to joke. I love to laugh. I love, Tara might call it provoking. I call it joking. But anyway, but this is not saying that we can never laugh or have a good time. I mean, Ecclesiastes says that. It says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. The issue really in this verse is, what is your view of sin in the world? Not just your personal sin, but the things that are going on in this world. I think one of the dangers of even in our Christian society or even in our culture, I look at the drug of choice, I'll say, for most professed Christians is entertainment. So a lot of times they'll make big stands against drugs, they'll make big stands against alcohol, and some of those other vices that the world uses, as it were, to cope, that the world uses to kind of deaden their senses to the work that God might be doing in them, or deaden their senses to the sin that's surrounding them. But a lot of times what happens is we, as Christians, we can get so caught up in this entertainment that it deadens our senses the same way drugs and alcohol could. All of the movies, all the streaming TV series and the shows and the music and comedies, and the list goes on and on and on. We use entertainment to deaden our senses, but we have to be so careful of how we view sin in this world. You know, one of the dangers, I love to laugh. I love to hear, if you want to say, good comedians even at times, and I enjoy that. It is so much harder to find anything that is half appropriate out there to be entertained by. It is so difficult. And the thing is this, if I'm not careful, I find myself starting to laugh and be entertained by things that I really shouldn't be entertained by in a laughing manner. That I should be sensitive enough to say, that is against what God says and what God's word says. Is it funny? You could say, yeah, it's pretty funny. But doesn't this verse say, in this it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the issue is this, is stop laughing at the sin of the world, because it's leading people to hell. And we need to mourn over the sin of this world. And if we're laughing at it and we get caught up in the entertainment side of it, who's gonna stop laughing at it long enough to tell them that it's wrong? And stop laughing at it long enough to present the gospel to them? And literally take it, if you want to say, we need to be offended by those things instead of be laughing at them constantly. God's word is calling us, or we're called to be serious, to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed, to be humble. He urges sinners here, James does, to exchange just the frivolous behavior and the worldly laughter, to exchange it for godly mourning over their sin. Now, throughout Scripture, as I said before, there is laughter, there is dancing, there is rejoicing, but it's always at things that honor the Lord and did not go against the principles of His word. The last thing in this passage that James encourages with and presents to us is, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. In Isaiah 6:5, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, whenever you see God for who He really is, infinite, holy, sovereign, mighty, righteous, majestic, glorious, and the list goes on. All you can see about yourself is that you are unclean and sinful. Every interaction, every time there was a face-to-face in the Old Testament or Scripture with the reality of God's presence, there was fear and there was reverence and there was awe. There was never frivolous or flippant behavior. But God does not leave us, this verse is so awesome, God does not leave us in that bowed down state, cowering in fear, cowering to who He is. We are to be always respectful of who God is. But He doesn't leave us in this state. The Lord promises us that He will exalt the humble in spirit that are saved by grace. We will be sanctified and then ultimately glorified in heaven. There is no greater exaltation than we will be glorified in heaven someday. All the words of man, all the accolades of man, all the kind words and all the awards you could possibly get and all the success you could have in heaven means nothing compared to how God will exalt us when our glorified bodies to spend eternity with Him. And he says that he will do that to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4, verse 6 through 10, talks about this humility. And usually eating humble pie is a phrase that we refer to when things are bad for us. But not in this case. Humble before the Lord. The only way we can have a close and true and genuine relationship with him is to be humble. If we could, let's close our service in prayer. And if you all would go ahead and join me, would you please stand? Let's just commit not only our time, what we've learned, what we've been challenged by, God's word. If we would just commit that back to him to use that in our lives. If you would join me in prayer, please. Father, I stand before you and certainly not having mastered humility. And yet, Lord, we are greatly challenged as believers to be humble. To be humble and sensitive to our sin. To be humble in how we draw near to you. To be humble in how we submit to you. Father, thank you so much for your ridiculous amount of patience that you have with us. The patience that you had with us to draw us to you initially. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you as personal Savior, Lord, that you would convict their hearts. Lord, there might be even some in here that at one time in their life, they may have thought that they've accepted you or have given their life to you, but they did it on their terms and for what they wanted, forgiveness of sin or removal of guilt or heaven someday. And they didn't do it in an attitude of absolute submission and humility before you, recognizing how offensive their sin was before you. Lord, I pray that if anyone is questioning that tonight, that they would make that right with you. They would talk to myself. They would talk to Pastor Nathan. They would talk to whomever they need to make sure that they know you as personal Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the more grace that we have that has conquered this sin, conquered this world, conquered this flesh, and that you have moved us from being dead in the world in our sin and trespasses of our sin to being alive in you. God, we thank you so much for that, and we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.